The other day I heard an interesting story, a fictitious story, but it's nevertheless still interesting, because reportedly some messages were being passed during a stormy, rainy, dark night. And the message was, we're on a collision course. First message was to move to the port, that is to move to the left side. It was out on the sea. And the other message was, move to the starboard, that is to the right. One said, I'm a captain. First one said, I'm a captain. And he says, now move to the port. The other responded, I'm an ensign, now move to the starboard. The captain replied, I'm a naval destroyer, now move to the port. The ensign responded and said, I'm a lighthouse. Now move to the starboard. A humorous story. It illustrates the importance of being willing to seek the truth, be open to the truth. Unfortunately, in our society today, there are too many people who are too easily offended. We're easily offended in a what we call a PC correct world. We're walking around, I heard somebody say this week, with a chip on our shoulders. We're not humble, we're proud, we're opinionated. And the mantra has become, got to be careful, you might offend me. And if you offend me, I'm going to let you have it. And consequently, the gentleman went on to say that it's very difficult for us to deal with serious issues. And I have to agree. It's difficult for us to deal with serious issues because we're so easily offended in our PC correct world. You know, everybody's offended about something. Unfortunately, what happens is pastors have a difficult time dealing with two things, sin and error, people who teach error, or false teachers. So the issue is sin and false teachers. But you know, when I look at the New Testament, I find some interesting examples. Are you aware that Jesus and the apostles mentioned people all the time and addressed people who had problems? We're familiar with Matthew 18. This is my first example. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18, there Jesus tells us what to do with a sinning brother. We go to that person one-on-one. The goal is restoration. If it doesn't work out, then you include somebody else and you go back. And again, the goal is restoration, not condemnation. And if that doesn't work out, then finally you go take it to the elders and they'll try. And if it doesn't work out, then they take it to the church. At least that's our interpretation of taking it to the church. The second example shows up in 1 Corinthians 5. And there, I won't read it and go there because it's a whole chapter. And there, Paul rebukes an entire church. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for this church, the church of Corinth, to get a letter from the Apostle Paul and find out that the Apostle rebukes the entire church? Why? Because they weren't dealing with sin in the body. If you recall, it was a man who was, from what we understand, going to bed with his stepmother. And so Paul rebukes the entire church for not dealing with it. In fact, Paul then says, take the man and get rid of him. Send him out of the church. Let him be as an unbeliever to you, as a Gentile. Purge that sin from your church. What are the first two examples? Well, the first example is a biblical principle in dealing with sin. 1 Corinthians 5 is Paul's example where he actually doesn't mention the individuals in Scripture, but he clearly refers to them because he makes the point that they all know who they are. And he says, church, get going, take care of it. Now I want you to turn with me, Galatians 2. Galatians 2 is another example, and it's Galatians 2, verse 11. In Galatians 2, 11, Paul does something rather bold. Every time I read it, I'm really stunned by what occurs here in this passage. Because in verse 11, and I'll start reading while you're still turning there, and you'll still get the punchline when we get there. It says in verse 11, it says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. That is, when he says Cephas, Peter, he's talking about the apostle Peter. He says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and held himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, now watch this, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? What did Paul do to Peter? He rebuked him in front of everybody. It was public knowledge, public information. Peter got rebuked. Today, there would be some who would say, that's not very loving. That is not very kind. You should not do that. And so we live in a, unfortunately, in a society that would not do that, except if you're running for a political office, then everything's apparently acceptable. But otherwise, you wouldn't dare do it, and you wouldn't dare do it in a church. Look at 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 5. I thought this was rather interesting. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. You look at verse 17, Paul is talking about elders. He's describing who elders are and their rule and their function. When you get to verse 20, he says this. Verse 19, let's start there. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So what does that mean? Well, that means that if somebody has a complaint about an elder, it's got to be good information, right? And you go and operate on it. No, that's not what this verse says. This verse says that you don't take action unless you get multiple witnesses against the individual. But watch verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of how many? All. You rebuke him in front of everybody. Why? So that the rest will be fearful of sinning. Now, I'll tell you, if that was practiced in some churches and you had an elder who was in sin and they stood up and they announced to the entire congregation that this elder has been removed from being an elder because he's in sin, I think a lot of churches would probably bail. There'd be a lot of people who would leave, or they'd be critical of the pastor or the other elders because they named the individual. But what did Paul say? Name the person and rebuke him publicly in front of everybody. Why? So that everybody will be afraid. What was the goal? Was the goal to embarrass the individual? No, the goal is what? The removal of sin. Eliminate sin. That's the goal. Look at 1 Timothy. Just go back to the left and look at verse 18. In verse 18, we read this, "Command I entrust to you," Paul's talking, "to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." Now look down at verse 20. So he's talking to Timothy and he says, "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." What was their sin? Their sin was blasphemy. And what does Paul do? Paul names the individuals. He specifies who they are. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2:16. In verse 16, Paul is making a general statement about avoiding worldly and empty chatter. And then look at verse 17. He says, "And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth." What are they? False teachers. And what does Paul do? Paul mentions both individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he tells the congregation that they are false teachers. Now look at chapter 4, same book, and look all the way over to verse 10. We'll start with verse 9. It says, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." Now you have to admit that's not a very good comment, is it? It's a negative comment. Then look at verse 14. "And Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Now you say, why did he say that? Verse 15, "Be on guard against him yourselves, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." So what's the message? Why did I just go through those verses? Because what I want you to see is that the goal for naming false teachers, the goal for naming some individuals is to deal with what? Sin and the other is false teachers or false teaching. Last week I started our study dealing with the error of the prosperity gospel by mentioning some of those teachers. I did it not because I want to run them down. I did it because I want to warn the congregation. So we mentioned some individuals. I found it interesting this week. I was reading. I stumbled across an article that said that Tim Tebow, I think most of us men probably know who Tim Tebow is, maybe even some ladies. He was a famous quarterback with the New York Jets. And he was invited to speak at a prosperity gospel conference on February the 1st, 2012. I think it was 2012 or this year. I wasn't able to determine exactly what the year was. But the reason he didn't go, and they publicized this in the press, is that he did not want to endorse the prosperity gospel teaching. He was not supportive. He did not agree, so he did not want to be associated with a conference as a result. And yesterday I stumbled across something else I thought was really interesting. It turned out that there was a group of pastors in Africa. We don't hear very much at all about pastors in Africa. But there's a group of pastors who were part of something called the Lusane Theology Group. And they published a formal statement about the prosperity gospel. And I won't read it to you because it's kind of long. But I'm just going to make the point that in the article, they are talking about the fact that the prosperity gospel is spreading everywhere and rapidly. It's going everywhere. And in it, they make this statement. They say the prosperity gospel is a false gospel. And I was really pleased to see that here's this large group of pastors in Africa taking a formal position on the prosperity gospel. So what's the message? The message is that the prosperity gospel is spreading and it's false and it's a problem. And I need to warn you as to why they are a problem. And they actually give some very convincing arguments. Well, at face value, if you don't do some digging. And so what we did last time is we start off by, first of all, just educating you so you know who they are. So when you see them on television, at least if you're going to watch, at least you can watch knowing that they're false teachers. Be warned is my message. And what we did last time is we gave you some quotes of their teaching. And I won't repeat that today. Because we spent a fair amount of time just laying the groundwork for why this whole subject is important. And if you're interested, I would encourage you to pick up the CD and listen to it. Today's message is part two. And what I want to do is I want to pick up where we left off in our study last time. Let me briefly recap where we were so that as you listen to, if you do listen to the first one, the sense of where we are today. And what we did is we started by discussing their claims that the prosperity gospel is promised in the atonement. The word atonement means at-one-ment, means we're one with God because of what Christ did on the cross. That's the simplest definition. But what they're really trying to say is this, that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die for your sin. He died so you could be healthy and you could be wealthy. That's what he died for, according to their teaching. Now, one of the things that we explored in part of their supporting claims that Jesus died on the cross so that we could be healthy and wealthy was that Jesus' parents were rich. And the argument that they had was that parents came to Bethlehem on a donkey. And they said that a donkey was a rich man's mode of transportation. And what we did simply last time is we made the point that the Gospel of Luke never tells us how they got to Bethlehem. We're never told what the mode of transportation is. We don't know if they walked. We don't know if they rode a donkey. We don't know if they flew on Southwest Airlines or American Airlines. We don't know. Because Luke does not tell us how they got there. So how do you draw the conclusion they came on a donkey? Speculation. That's all it is. They made it up. Further, and we didn't talk about this last time, so I want to do it this morning, is that there's another reason we can believe that his parents weren't rich, Mary and Joseph weren't rich, is look at Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, and look at verse 21. In Luke chapter 2, verse 21, this is the time when Jesus is taken to the temple to be circumcised. It's on the eighth day. And verse 21 says the following, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, was complete, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Now, look at verse 23. It says, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." Verse 24, "And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. If you were to go to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, what you'd find is that in that passage of Scripture, the Jews were told that they were to circumcise the males on the 8th day. And what's really interesting, if you get to the end of the chapter, is it tells us that if they were poor, they did not have a lot of money, guess what they were to offer? A pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So what does that tell you that Joseph and Mary were? Poor. Watch this. Not only did they conjecture, jump to conclusions, that they were rich, assuming a mode of transportation that Luke doesn't even talk about, and ignored a clear statement in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, that they were in fact poor. They offered a poor man's sacrifice when Jesus was circumcised. Another thing we saw last time is that they claimed that Jesus was wealthy at birth when he was given the gifts by the wise men. I won't talk about that today. We did that last time. And another thing we won't talk about is the fact that they also claim that Jesus lived in a big house. And we answered that last time, so I won't do that this time either. And we ended our study last time by talking about their last claim, and we were looking at the first of 3 teachings, or what they consider to be proofs — I don't consider them proofs at all, as we will show — that he had big money. He operated his ministry with big money. In other words, the message was Jesus was filthy rich, had millions and millions of dollars, at least in our understanding today, and operated his ministry accordingly. And the first claim that we had looked at last time, and I will only mention it briefly and then get into the second one, their first proof was that when Jesus was feeding 5,000, Philip had offered 200 denarii to help buy bread, and they made the point that that's over a half a year's wages, and so that was a little bit of the money that was in the big bag, and Jesus had to have a lot of money because they only took a little bit of money out of that, and we answered that issue last time. So where I want to go this morning as we wrap up this study is I want you to go to John chapter 13 and verse 21, and what we're going to be looking at is Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, so John 13, verse 21. And what they claim is that Jesus actually makes a reference that indicates that he was rich, that he and the disciples had a big money operation. So John 13, and look at verse 21, we find that when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." So the discussion ensues about Judas being a betrayer. That Judas would end up being a betrayer, although they didn't understand that. There are some hints, some clues. And let's pick it up, though, with verse 28. "Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him." If you recall, Jesus had made a comment to Judas. Verse 29 says, "For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor." So what's the message? Some of the disciples sitting there, thinking that maybe what happened is that Jesus had told Judas to go buy some things that they needed for the feast, or possibly that they should go and give something to the poor. The prosperity teachers want us to believe that when the disciples are supposing that Jesus had told Judas to go give something to the poor, that was an indication that Jesus and the disciples were rich. Rich people give to the poor. Fred Price made the comment that poor people don't give to poor people. only rich people give to poor people. And I thought to myself, well, where have you been? Poor people give to poor people all the time. And people who aren't rich give all the time. In fact, it's kind of interesting. There's been a study done this last year where they've actually determined that the rich people actually give a lower percentage than the people who are middle class and poor. The biggest givers are the poor and the middle class, not the rich. Well, what's interesting, if you look at this passage of Scripture, verse 29, and you look at the word poor, it turns out that the word poor is kind of important. Because in the Greek language, there are two major Greek words that are used for poor. One of them is panos, and the other is potakos. Panos is a word that's used for people who are poor, who have money. They're not destitute. They got money. They're not the rich people, though. The issue is that they're poor. They're poor people who have money. Then there's another word, potakos, that refers to people who are poor and they have nothing. They're destitute. They're street people. They're beggars. In fact, the word is used in Luke chapter 16. I won't go there. But it's used of Lazarus. And there, we're told that Lazarus is translated there that he's a beggar. Well, guess what word is used here in verse 29? It's not panos, it's potakos. So what are they talking about? They're talking about people on the street. Street people, beggars. So what the disciples were assuming is that maybe Jesus had told Judas to go give something to the street people, to the beggars on the street. Now that, to me, is a better understanding of what happened. Now, what does that tell you? It really blows the argument that Jesus and the disciples were filthy rich, sitting on big money in a big operation. Because even poor people give to poor people. It happens all the time. Middle class people give to poor people. Just because a person gives money to somebody else to help them doesn't mean they're filthy millionaires, right? Or billionaires, or whatever label you want to put on it. Watch this. There's a major problem with the argument. Now, the argument is from more of silence. It's more of a logic argument, as even the logic has problems associated with it. Their next major claim as to why Jesus was operating with big money shows up in a few chapters later in John 19, verse 23. This is at the cross. Jesus is on the cross. He is crucified, and there are some soldiers on the ground. And if you look at verse 23, we're told the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots to decide whose it shall be. And this was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now, the reason it shows up here in the pages of scripture, the reason this statement shows up is because it fulfills a prophecy. I mean, I just love prophecy. I just love historical information that's corroborated by archaeology. It happens all the time, just again and again. But the reason, now watch this, the reason this statement's here is because it is a fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, that's the reason it's here. But what our prosperity gospel teachers tell us is that they focus in on the seamless garment. And they say, that's designer clothing. That's a designer original. That is big money. Jesus had to be rich. And then they draw the conclusion that Jesus ran around in rich clothes. So Jesus had rich parents. He got big money. He has a big operation. And it goes on. Well, there's a problem with this argument. Can I share it with you? First of all, did you know that the word tunic here in the Greek is referring to underwear? It's underwear. Look at verse 23. It says, his outer garments, there were four parts of his outer garments. And then there's this thing called a tunic. It's underwear. Now, I have to ask a question. How expensive do you think underwear is to, say, your outer garments? There's a little bit of a logic problem to say just because it's seamless, it's got to be really expensive. Now, seamless garments, even today, are unusual, but it's not necessarily prohibitively expensive. And seamless garments in those days were also probably a prize. And you have to ask yourself, why is Jesus running around in seamless garments? Why did Jesus have a seamless underwear? Why did this happen? I think there's two reasons. First of all, is that more than likely it was just a simple gift. I mean, don't you think Jesus was probably given a lot of things? I mean, think about all the people he healed. Think about raising people from the dead, casting out demons, giving people sight, lame people walk. I mean, don't you think somebody was thankful at least to give him something? Don't you think maybe it's just somebody might in the 3 years of ministry where he was healing, we're told thousands and thousands and thousands of people, don't you think that just maybe somebody might have decided to give him something that was a little expensive? I think that was true. But I tell you, I think there's another reason why he had this expensive piece. Somebody gave it to him and it was necessary that he be given something expensive. Why? So that for prophecy could be fulfilled. You have a prophecy that has to get fulfilled, right? I mean, how do you get it fulfilled, but, oh, we don't give it to him? It was arranged divinely, sovereignly, so that he would have a fulfillment of prophecy with regards to his garments. Okay, let's move on. That's big money, and I think that their arguments are rather thin. If you're going to make a positive statement that he's operating in big money, it can't be thin and hypothetical. It has to be solid and convincing, and it's not there. Next major thing that they say, the reason they believe that he was rich is he had big donors. And they go to Luke chapter 8. You'll turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 8, and look at verse 1. In Luke chapter 8, verse 1, we read the following. And soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits, sickness, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Jonah, the wife of Cusha, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Now they say, well, you see, these are rich women, have lots and lots and lots of money, so Jesus had to have a really big operation because of all this money. Well, I have to tell you something. We have in our congregation a missionary, a lady, and people give to her all the time. And I don't think she's running around rich and wealthy. Just because women were given to Jesus doesn't mean they were wealthy. To make their argument, we would want to see somewhere in the pages of Scripture that they were wealthy. Just because they're given out of their private means, this means like I'm giving out of my bank account. I'm writing a check, I'm giving. All we find here in the Gospels is that there were people who were supporting him in ministry. I mean, how else do you do what Jesus did without having some financial help? Right? It's the only way it can happen. So they supported Jesus. The next major claim that they have, and this is a little bit more of a problem for some people, is that they claim that the prosperity was promised by Jesus and the apostles. And they use Mark chapter 10, and so I invite you to turn there. Mark 10, verse 28, verses 28 through 31. And one of the reasons this is kind of important to me is because I actually had an individual ask me this one time. A person struggled with this passage of Scripture because he was hearing it from the prosperity gospel teachers. So let me read the whole passage so we get the context, okay? Mark 10, 28. Peter began to say to him, that is to Christ, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you that no one has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he, now watch this, will receive 100 times as much. What's the promise? The promise is that if you have left all this stuff, Jesus is going to give you what? 100 times that stuff back. So he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. That's the statement. And so what prosperity gospel teachers tell us is that, you see, if you give and you give sacrificially to the Lord, guess what God will do? You get the 100-fold blessing. You get 100 times back. Well, there's a major problem with this passage. And the first thing I want you to notice is that there are some conditions Jesus lays out here that you have to do in order to get the 100 times in verse 30. In verse 28, he says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left." And then Jesus goes on to talk about all the things you have to leave. So what is the first requirement? You have to give up everything. You got to give up everything before you're going to get something. Now, how many of us are willing to give up the house that you live in, your brother, your sister, your mother and your father, and children or your farms? I mean, you give up everything. You give up your job. You give up your bank account. You give up your work. You give up everything before you get anything. Now, how many of us have ever done that? Do we just give up everything? Now, that's a first requirement. Now, did you notice the next thing? Verse 30, and then you're going to get 100 times. Well, at least that's the way the prosperity teachers teach it. Now, watch what you get. He says 100 times now in this present age, houses. You're going to get 100 houses. That sounds pretty cool. You get to become a real estate magnet. 100 brothers. You get 100 sisters. Now I have a problem with the next one, 100 mothers. How many of us have 100 mothers? Is it possible to have 100 mothers? Do you see there's a problem already with this interpretation? You can't have 100 mothers. It's not possible because by definition, a mother is one who gave you what? Birth. And then did you notice what else you get along with all this stuff? You also get persecutions. And the prosperity gospel teachers do not want to tell you that. They leave that part out. All you're going to get is money. So what is Jesus trying to say? What Jesus is trying to say is that if you give to Him, He will bless you. And it's not necessarily money. He may help you financially. Paul struggled all through his ministry with not having enough. On some occasions he had plenty, on other occasions he didn't. And Paul was an apostle. If anybody should have been filthy rich, Paul should have been. And how many of the apostles died an untimely death? When you put it in perspective, there's a problem with the teaching of the prosperity gospel. The last one I want to talk about under this heading is in 3 John verse 2. It says, "Behold, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers." What's the message here? They say, well, you see that here John is praying that they will prosper, that they will get wealthy. That's what John was praying. And unfortunately, they mistranslate. The Greek word actually really means to things will go well and not necessarily money at all. The final major area that I want to address is that they say that the prosperity is promised by faith. And they claim that faith is a force. And so if you use faith, it's a force that forces God to give you what you want. You just have to name it and claim it, and God will be obligated to give it to you. And my reaction to that is that I think they forgot that 1 John tells us that our prayers are answered if it's according to His will. And I don't think we can force God to give us what we want. That's not possible. So how can we close this morning? I want to close on a positive note. I understand that this has been somewhat negative today. But like I said, we're not trying to bash them. We're trying to warn you and also lay some information out for people in the future who might have concerns with this morning. But let's close on what I would consider to be a positive note. Let's turn to James 4, if you would. James chapter 4, verse 3. And what we're looking at is the biblical perspective on how we should look at money, what our attitude should be towards money. And we will, in the weeks to come, focus more on a biblical understanding of how to deal with money in our own life, how to invest it, how we should respond to it. So in the coming weeks, we'll take a little different tact in how we're dealing with the subject. But in James 4, verse 3, we read the following. "You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What's our response? What should it be? It shouldn't be to get what we want. He says, you ask and you don't receive. Why? Because you have the wrong motive. And what's the motive? To spend it on yourself. It's all about you. And the message is that shouldn't be our attitude. And unfortunately, what the prosperity gospel teachers are really doing is that they're legitimizing greed. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. But 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a grief." I'm familiar with one man some years ago, probably about 25 years ago, came to me, and he was quite upset. He told me, he said he was disappointed with Jesus. He was going to stop going to church. I asked him why, and he said, because, and he referred to a gentleman who was a multimillionaire, and he said, "Didn't work out for me like it did for him." And bottom line, he thought coming to Jesus was going to make him wealthy. And that's exactly what this verse is talking about. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And as a result, some have, what, wandered away from the faith. That was that gentleman I just told you about. And pierced themselves with many a grief. Brethren, I just want to say this. Scriptures do not encourage us to want and pursue and chase money. It's okay to do that for a living, but to try to become more than what God has enabled you to become, to give your life to becoming filthy rich, is a problem. It's a danger. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and look at verse 17. Some people, obviously, God has made rich. He did that with Job. He did that with Abraham. It was God's enablement. We'll talk about how that happens in our next study or the following one. But here the message is, though, to those who in fact are wealthy, and there are some wealthy believers, and God made them wealthy. That was His choice. Sovereignly, He chose to do that. And here we're told that instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited and not to fix their hope on riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, and instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works. Notice that combination, rich in good works. I thought that was great. And to be generous and to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Let's pray.